Good morning. If you would take out your Bibles, if you have them, and turn them to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it's at the very beginning. The first page is after your table of contents. If you're new to the Bible, it's okay. If you don't have a Bible, you can pick one up in the back. They're free. They're for you. We would love for you to have one. Well, last week we introduced this new series on work. And what I tried to do is give you an overview of work in the Bible, a biblical theology of work. And basically, I did that around the theme of righteous ruling, how God calls us to rule, how God redeems us to rule, and how Christ came and he is the great ruler, and we rule in and through him. And this week now, I want to go back into Genesis 1. And zoom in and look a bit more of what this means that we are image of God and how that affects our work. Well, I'm going to read not this whole chapter, but a couple verses from the beginning and end. So I'll start here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Listen up. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that the light was good. And God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and that your word has power, that your word brings forth new creation. We thank you for the creation that the word brought forth in the beginning. And we ask now that on this day, during this time, as your word goes forth, that you would bring forth new life, new creation. In Christ Jesus, we ask it. And for his name's sake, amen. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. It's the very climax of the creation account. We get to the end of the sixth day and we hear, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Image of God. You see, while all creation reveals God's character and his attributes, only one thing in all of creation is designated image of God. You and me. We are image of God. But we don't seem to make much of that, do we? Being image of God. But the Bible doesn't just say that we have the image of God or that we bear the image of God. But as the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink says, the Bible says that you are the image of God. And this is why, probably why, that the image of God in us, it remains even after the fall. In the book of James, James is contemplating the hypocrisy with which humans use their tongues and how powerful the tongue is. And he says in James 3, verse 9, that with it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That is that James assumes that when we curse someone, we are cursing those who are made in the image and likeness of God. Which, how contradictory is that, since with that same tongue we bless the Lord? See, what is assumed here is that the image of God remains. It's as if to cease to be image of God would be to cease to be human. It is so intrinsic, so fundamental to who we are. Again, Bovink, the Bible doesn't just say that you have God's image or that you bear God's image. It says that you are God's image. But we don't seem to make much of it, do we? Perhaps if you don't seem to make much of it, then that's somewhat forgivable. Because one of the reasons I think we perhaps don't make much of it is we're not really sure what it means. And if you aren't sure what it means, then that's also a bit forgivable, considering all the ink that has been spilled on this idea of image of God. Throughout history, many people have made suggestions about what this means. And the range is from exegetical, that is textual, to fanciful. And most of them fall under two categories. Some say that the image of God, what the image of God in us is structural. It's ontological. It has to do with who we are. And our reason, maybe, or our intellect, or something of that nature. Others say, no, the image of God in us has to do with our function. It has to do with that we're relational. Let us make man in our image, in the image of God who created us, male and female who created them. It's that we're relational like God is relational. Or maybe it's functional in so far as God calls us to have dominion. And so we work and we have dominion and reflect God in that dominion. Well, what does it mean to be an image of God? Is it structural? Is it a noun? Is it who we are? Or is it a verb? Is it about imaging God? Which is it? Yes. That's what I say. That is like the question. I mean, to me, that's like asking, am I in the Mac store or the Apple store? Yes. I have never seen why I have to choose between these. It seems that it's both. The image of God has to do with who we are. An image of God has to do with what we do. Or put differently, to be in the image of God, it implies that humanity resembles God and that humanity represents God in the world. You perhaps will remember it. It was 2003, and it was an iconic moment. It was that moment which symbolically ended the Allied raid of Baghdad. And you knew the Allies had won when this moment happened. Do you remember the moment? It was 2003. It was in Firdaus Square, and there was a statue there, and that statue was pulled down. It was a 40-foot statue, and do you remember what the statue looked like? What did it resemble? Saddam Hussein. It was in his image, in his likeness, that statue was there. It represented his rule over that place. And when that was pulled down, it was a symbolic act that said that his rule was done. But you know, that's not a modern phenomenon. That's been happening all along. Those who study the ancient Near East tell us that kings used to set up images of themselves around their kingdom. And these images look like them. They were in their image and likeness. Probably this is what Daniel was being called to bow down toward. And these images that were in the image of the king, they represented the king. They were supposed to represent him and his rule over that place. Well, the Bible says that God is a king. The Bible says that God is a great king. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud shouts of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God is a great king. And he has images too. He has filled his kingdom with images. Images of himself, except these images aren't statues. No, they are people. You and me, who walk and talk and act and think, and who resemble God, and who represent God in the world. Your image of God, but we don't seem to make much of it. And in not making much of it, this particularly, I think, we don't make much of it as it relates to our work. But you see, if we are image of God, then that brings a tremendous amount of value to the work of our hands and the work that we do. And I want to look at just two ways this morning in which being made in the image of God and imaging God actually brings value to our work. First, your work has value because it is through your work that you represent God to the world. We see this in a couple of ways in this text. Look, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he says that you resemble God, and then he tells them, and let them have dominion. Rule. But the Bible says that the psalmist says that God rules. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. God rules, and yet he puts humans on the earth to rule as well, to rule on his behalf, to represent him as many kings and queens in the earth. We see it there in Genesis 1:26, but we also see it in the pattern of creation itself. A close reader of Genesis will note that God does this thing. There's this pattern to his work in the early chapter, this chapter, and that pattern is that God forms things and then he fills them. He forms them and then he fills them. He forms them and then he fills them. In verse 2, we see that the earth was formless and void, but what happens? Days 1 through 3, God starts to form things. He creates light and darkness, sea and sky and the land. And then in verses 4 through 6, he begins to fill these territories, these places. He fills the heavens with moon and stars. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the sea with fish. He fills the land with animals. And then he makes humanity. And he says, be fruitful and multiply, verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, God is saying, I want you to carry on with the pattern that I started of forming and filling. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Form it and fill it. Or think of it another way. God takes Adam and he puts him in the garden. A garden is not the wilderness. A garden is cultivated. God begins the work of cultivating the earth. He puts Adam in the garden and then he says, carry on. Carry on with the work that I've begun. He is inviting Adam into his work. He invites us into his work. And again, we said that this has tremendous implications. That's why Luther called our daily labor and task, he said, these are the mask of God in the world. And Luther was particularly thinking on the Psalms, places like Psalm 127, where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who are building it labor in vain. It's as if to say, how does God build the house? Well, the implication is he builds it through laborers. But he's still got to build it. But he does it through us. Or think of Psalm 147, verses 14 through 16. It says, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Well, how does God raise up those who are bowed down? When you've been bowed down, how has he often raised you up? And how does God give people food in season? And how does he satisfy the desire of every living thing? Well, he does it through us. He works through us, and he calls us and invites us to participate into his work. He invites us into his work of creating. God is creative. We see that in the beginning, he starts to create things out of nothing. And then we find that 10 times in this chapter, we read of things being made according to their kinds. It's as if there's this brilliant and bursting creativity, this multiplicity of things, like the word teeming. It's just bubbling over everywhere with all the diversity. We see it in verses 11 and 12 with the variety of plants and fruits and vegetables. In verse 21, the variety of sea creatures and birds. Verse 24, the variety of animals. And then he calls us into this creative task. We don't create things quite out of nothing, no, but we still do some very creative things. I mean, think about one of the first things that Adam does. In chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, God brings the animals before Adam, and Adam does what? He names them. Now, where did he get the names? Was there a book that Adam went to? You know, when we have children, we have these books that we can have, and when the books are like baby names, most popular baby names, A through Z. And you can see the most popular baby name as we look at these, that they give us an idea. Is that what Adam used to name the animals? Did he have an animal naming book? I don't think so. Now, what did he do? He used his creativity as image of God. He was called to this creative task of naming, and we are called and we are invited into this creative work to make something of the world. When we build, when we design, when we make music and song, when we're engineers and we take the stuff of the earth and we bring about something that's never been there before, when we plant a church, we are being involved, we are invited into, we are participating into this creative work of our creative God. But it's not just the work of creating, it's also, he invites us into his work of sustaining. Throughout this chapter, God just doesn't create, he also orders and maintains the things that he has created. He separates, he puts things in place, that is ordering, and he maintains them. I mean, what happened between evening and morning, the first day, and evening and morning, the second day, and evening and morning, the third day, and evening and morning, the fourth day, and evening and morning, the fifth day, and evening and morning, the sixth day? What happened to the stuff of the earth then? It was being upheld by the word of his power. He sustains the world. And he calls Adam into that work. He calls us. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, that he put Adam in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Keep it. It's the idea that if Adam didn't maintain the garden, if the garden had no upkeep, it would have been unruly. And he was called to this work of maintaining it. It's like somebody creates a car, and they create a car, and there's this fantastic design and all this fantastic technology that is built into this car, and you bring the car home, and then what happens? It just sits there, right? You drive it, it sits there, and you don't have to do anything with it. No. You got to wash it. You got to put air in the tires. You got to put oil in. It's not just creating, but there's also the maintaining, the sustaining. And in a post-fall world, this actually means that we do this in different ways as well, that we also sustain the world through participating in God's works of common grace, of restraining evil and corruption. Police and judges. And God calls us to participate in that work. And even in a post-fall world, I would say that God also even even then, invites us into his work of renewal and redemption. In Genesis 3:15, we have this great promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And in, we know that that was fulfilled. We know that that was fulfilled when the cross of Jesus was driven into the place of the skull, Golgotha. But it was fulfilled in more than that too, because Paul, in writing to the church at Rome in Romans 16:20, he says, "May the God of peace crush Satan under your feet." That you are participating in the work of the Son. That you have entered into that work. Or think of the great servant songs in Isaiah that talk about the work of the servant who is Jesus Christ and call him a light to the nations. But then in Acts 13:47, when Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel, they say, "This was about us as well. God said to us, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And they're applying it to themselves as they have been brought into the community of the Messiah. They participate in the Messiah's work of renewal and redemption in various ways. God calls us to participate in his work of creating, sustaining, redeeming the world. And this has massive implications for our work. I have a friend who's a pastor in Phoenix. And his name is Tyler Johnson. And he thinks a lot about these subjects. And he was sitting one day with a member of his congregation. This member of his congregation was an entrepreneur. He had started a company. The company had grown. And what that company does is they make the ballast that holds public lights, like city lights, in the light fixtures. That's what they do. They make the ballast. And he's sitting down over coffee with this man who owns this company, who makes the ballast to put the city lights in. And the guy's sitting there and he's talking to him and he says, "Tyler, I just don't think my work really matters. I don't think it means anything. I feel like I should quit and go to seminary for my work to have any kind of significance in the world. What am I doing in the world? I mean, why does this even matter?" And Tyler just asked him, he goes, "Well, let me ask you a question. What would happen if you stopped making this ballast? And what would happen if no one made this ballast? No one. That work stops altogether. Well, you try to put the light bulb in and then it would fall on the street. The streets would be littered with broken glass. As the streets are littered with broken glass, it also becomes night. At night, it's dark with broken glass all over the street. People are out walking at night and there's broken glass over the street. Well, you stop wearing sandals, right? And also the tires are being popped and nobody's going out at night, and that's shutting down the economy because people aren't working at night. There's no sales going on at night. People can't get groceries at night because the streets are in chaos. Cars are having wrecks. You see, he says, what are you talking about? You put ballast there and that's a service to the world. It's part of God's work, participation in God's work of sustaining this earth. Civilization. How does your work represent God's work in the world? How has he called you through your work to invited you to participate in his work in the world? And if we are called to participate, to represent him, then that means that we must represent him well. After his character, we must build this earth in God-honoring ways. And we must do it after his own pattern. You see, God, he could have made the whole world in one day, couldn't he? And he could have made it all finished, couldn't he? But what does he do? It's a process. He spends the whole work week. The whole work week working. At first, it starts off formless and void, and then it builds and it builds and it builds. And through that, we get this sense that this labor, like he's exerting energy every day. Yes. And we exert energy through our work. And in that, we image God. And not only that, he does it in community. let us make man in our image. People have been reticent to see the talk of the Trinity there, but I'm not really sure what else you do. Because the royal we isn't really found in the Bible using it that way, so it's probably not that. It's not like the queen saying, let us have tea. And some people say, well, it's angels, but angels are never said to be, humans are never said to be in the image of angels. And so basically, I think what we have here is this idea that God is a plurality, a community. And we are created in his image to work, to collaborate together. And in working and collaborating together, it suggests that there is also diversity and different parts to play. Because every time you see the work of creation described in the Bible by the persons of the Godhead, different prepositions are used. They play slightly different roles. Paul says that from the Father, from God, comes all things, and through the Son. You see, from and through, and you don't mix the prepositions up. Because their work is distinct. They have a distinct contribution to make to the whole. And so we work together. And we honor one another's contribution and diversity. And God makes space. He makes space for the diversity, even in allowing humans to participate in that work. And then we get to the end of the work. And what does he say? He evaluates it. He says, it is good. And he delights in his work. And we can do the same. We can do the same, imaging God. You see, your work has a value because it is through your work that you represent God to the world. But your work has value also because it is through your work that you reflect God in the world. It's not just about representing, it's also about reflecting. As image bearers, the image bearer reflects the image of another. And in verse 26, we read that we were made after God's likeness. And we see from throughout the Bible that God is a worker. Think of all the various images of God that are used in the Bible, and how many of them have to do with a worker. God is a gardener, Genesis 2:8. God is a shepherd, Psalm 23. God is a potter, Jeremiah 18:6. God is a physician, Matthew 8:16. God is a teacher, Psalm 143:10. God is a vine dresser, Isaiah 5:1 through 7. God is a metal worker, a refiner, Ezekiel 22:20. Jesus said that his Father has been working. And that work started in the beginning. And we see some of his first act. Look at what he does. He illuminates the darkness in Genesis 1:3-4. Have you ever changed a light bulb? Have you ever put in a light fixture? That is God-like. That is God-like. And then we read that he orders the world. He puts things in place. Look, verse 4. God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 7, God made the expanse and separated the waters under the expanse from the waters that are above the expanse. God orders the world. He separates things. He puts things in place. So when we clean a home, when we dust, when we pull weeds, when we sweep, when we vacuum, that is God-like. We are image of God, but we don't make much of it. God evaluates, look at verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. When we review work, when we inspect a home, when we perform structural analysis, when we do risk analysis, that is God-like. God establishes rhythms and patterns. Look, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. God is establishing rhythms and patterns. When you make a schedule, when you organize a calendar, when you keep a calendar, when you make plans, that is God-like. God provides food. Look, verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. God provides food when you cook, when you grow plants, when you wait tables, when you stock groceries. That is God-like. But we don't make much of it. God gardens, we find. Chapter 2, verse 8, he plants, and then verse 9, he grows, and then verse 10, he waters. God is a gardener. He plants, he grows, he waters. When you do yard work, when you landscape, that is God-like. But we don't make much of it. And God collaborates. He works together. Let us make man in our image. When you work on teams, when you collaborate and work together, that is God-like. But we don't seem to make much of it. I had the opportunity to go on about 4 retreats this year. And on these retreats, they were with pastors and also lay leaders, marketplace lay leaders. And we had a time at the very beginning of these retreats where we all gathered together and we got up and we introduced ourselves. And many of the introductions went like this. Hi, my name's Kyle. I'm a pastor in Santa Barbara. I'm the pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church. And it was like, great, that's fine. And everybody was like, okay. And that's how it went. And then someone else got up and they said, hi, my name's John and I'm just a lawyer. Hi, my name's Jane and I'm just a teacher. Hi, my name is Dan and I am just an accountant. And the people who were running the thing, they picked up on that and they said, you're just a? You're just a. Just a. Now you see, we have substituted image of God for just a. You are not just a, you are image of God. Image of God in the world. Not just a. Do you understand the implications of this? Do you understand the implications of this? I mean, what attributes of God, his mercy, his care, his order, his justice, his creativity, his beauty, do you express in your work? Think about the implications this has for the intrinsic value of work. You see, your work is not just important because of its extrinsic value, what it provides for society or people or whatever. Those things are all great, and they are important. But your work has intrinsic value. It is valuable because it reflects God. And that's why God doesn't just care about lawyers. He cares about law, and he doesn't just care about contractors. He cares about the construction itself and the bricks and the mortar and how they're done. He cares about the work because it reflects him. It's a reflection of his very character. And think about what this says about the way that we normally value work. We find our value, the way we value work, is through financial remuneration. It's primarily how much we get paid. And that's what sets, and that's how we assess the value of what happens, what we do, what someone else does. An example of this, about 4 years ago or so, lobbyist Hillary Rosen dismissed Ann Romney's qualifications for speaking to women's issues because, quote, she had never worked a day in her life. Now, I'm not making a political statement here, and I'm sure that Hillary Rosen is a very intelligent person. But do you see the cultural narrative that she's bought into? And that's this, that remuneration is where we get our value. But our value is not first and foremost in financial remuneration. Our value is first and foremost in the fact that we reflect God. Not remuneration, reflection, and contribution to the world. What financial remuneration did God get for creation? No. It's about the fact that we bear the image. And this means that there are no such things as menial task and menial work and menial labor. That's an Christian way to think about it. No. Image bearing. Reflecting God. This has huge implications for our motivation in work. Because it means that we're motivated by the fact that we reflect our Creator, not because of what we get or what we can do or how we can grow, but we are motivated by the fact that we are image bearers of God. And so those tasks that we think are menial, think about what happens when you realize the significance of those tasks as they reflect your Creator. All those things that you don't like to do, or that you think are beneath you, are less important. And this has huge implications for how we think about sloth as well. You know, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says that if anyone will not work, they will not eat. If a person will not work, they shall not eat. And at first, that seems very harsh. But when you start to actually give it some theological reflection, it starts making a lot of sense. Because Paul does not say if a person cannot work, they will not eat. He says if a person will not work, they will not eat. That is the refusal to work, they will not eat. They should not eat. They shall not eat. Why? Well, in the Proverbs, we continually see that sloth is a characteristic of the fool. And who is the fool? But the person who says in their heart, there is no God. You see, sloth is a form of practical atheism. It's to not realize that in work, that is one of the things that you're doing is reflecting God. And if there is, you're basically saying there's no God to reflect in my work, and so I'm not going to work. It's a form of practical atheism. But as Christians, we see that actually we are called to bear the image of God in the world. And that call drives us to work in God-honoring ways. Not to work aholism. We'll deal with that in a couple weeks. No, God establishes patterns of work and rest, but still it is a call to work because our work has value, and our work has value because it's through our work that we reflect God in the world. We are image of God. We are image of God, but we don't make much of it. But you know who does make a lot of it? God. God made so much of it is that when we stopped imaging him in God-honoring ways, when we left him, when we rebelled from him, he did something pretty amazing. He took the image on himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 says. And what he came to do through his death and through his resurrection is actually restore us into that image, that our image-bearing capacity. Because Romans 8:29 describes sanctification as being conformed into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Throughout the Bible, transformation, human transformation, sanctification is described as this conformity into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. So Colossians 3 says that believers have put off the old man and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Anthony Holcomb, who basically just quotes Bovink a lot. If you want to read Holcomb, you're just reading Bovink, just to let you know in case you do that. But that's great because he puts it in English and it's shorter, so I like it. He says, we no longer image God as we should. We are now being enabled by the Spirit to image God more and more adequately, and someday we shall image God perfectly on that day when we see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We shall be like him. And in this, I would suggest to you, has tremendous implications for how we view our work. Because God took on the image, and he's restoring us in the image, that we might in more and more, in greater ways, reflect that image until one day, someday, we all perfectly reflect him in our work, in our holiness, in our purity, and who we are, and in what we do. Until that day comes, we pray. We pray, Lord, make us after that image. So let me pray for us. Lord, we do pray that you would conform us to your image. And we pray that you would show us the great variety of implications this has for our life in all its areas, that you are remaking us in the whole of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us what implications this has even for our work. In Jesus' name, amen.